Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our youth and adult Sabbath school time on this fourth day of May, already into May 2019. Welcome to those joining us on the phone and listening to the recording, and glad to have you in fellowship with us today. And before we get into our study book of Desire of Ages, it's time for opening prayer. And who among us would like to open this service with prayer to the Lord? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, we come to you this Sabbath day to spend a wonderful day with you in prayer and praising and seeing the things that you have created for our pleasure and to also draw us closer to you. Be with us as we study your word. Send the Holy Spirit to Elder Bob to give him insight and open our ears to hear the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Let me get Desire of Ages, our study book here. This is chapter 65, the temple cleansed again. And we're down to the paragraph. It's about a third of the way down on page 596 to the paragraph that begins, "Hear another parable." And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended last Sabbath was that they had demanded of Christ by what authority he drove the money changers and the traffickers and the priests and rulers from the temple. But none of the individuals that were really seeking Christ, the poor and the afflicted, they weren't scared of him. They came even closer to him while the others were fleeing for their lives. So, you know, after they recovered themselves and came back into the temple and saw people praising God and being miraculously healed and even children bringing forth praises to God and joyful and happy, and that didn't change their hearts. They were still wanting to quibble and complain and try to find something to use against Christ to demerit him and degrade him and try to lessen his influence over the people. So they came to Christ and demanded, by what authority do you do these things? And Christ says, well, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine first. Was John from God or from men? And the priests and rulers sort of huddled together and said, well, man, if we say he's from God, then we have to accept Christ as being the Messiah, because John testified that Christ was. But if we say that John was from men and not from God, then the people are going to stone us, because everybody believes that John came from God. So they came back to Christ and says, we cannot tell. Well, they could tell, but they just didn't want to expose themselves. So then Christ says, well, I don't tell you by what authority I do these things either. So Christ was trying to reach their heart. And the priests and the rulers were doing everything to keep Christ from reaching their heart. Christ was knocking on their door, and they were bolting the door to prevent him from getting in. And so many people are doing that today. When the truth is presented to them, they compare the truth with their lives, and they see that they're far away from following the truth. And because they love what they're doing, then the truth is shut out. And Christ keeps knocking there, let me in. And they keep saying, no, I'm happy with what I'm doing. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests were doing. But Christ did not allow this issue to end at that first rebuke. The more they tried to bolt the door of their heart, the more Christ tried to give them greater insight, greater truth to unlock the door. And Christ does the same thing for each one of us. The more we resist, the more he seeks to win us to him. So that's where we left off last time. And now we pick it up at this new paragraph. Hear another parable, Christ said. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Quite an interesting little parable here. Now, if Christ would have come right out and told the Jewish priests and rulers that they were going, that they have killed all the prophets that came before them, and that they were going to kill Christ, and then their judgment was going to close, and then the end, they were going to receive the wrath of God, they would have rejected it outright. They wouldn't have listened to another word of it. But because Christ put the same teaching in a parable, it caught them off guard and they became involved in this story. So quite a wonderful way the Lord was able to get past the barriers of opposition and go right to the heart with this parable. So Christ left it with a question. What is God going to do, or the Lord of the vineyard, to those husbandmen that were unfaithful and murderous? Well, how did the priests and the rulers respond? And you know, there's a crowd of people here that were listening and watching everything that was taking place. So it wasn't just for the scribes and the Pharisees that Christ was doing this, but for the people as well. So what was the response? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Jesus addressed all the people present, but the priests and rulers answered, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, they said, and will let out his vineyard and to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. The speakers had not first perceived the application of the parable, but they now saw that they had pronounced their own condemnation. In the parable, the householder represented God, the vineyard, the Jewish nation, and the hedge, the divine law, which was their protection. The tower was a symbol of the temple. The Lord of the vineyard had done everything needful for its prosperity. What could have been done more to my vineyard, he says, that I have not done in it? Isaiah 5:4. Thus was represented God's unwearied care for Israel. And as the husbandmen were to return to the Lord a due proportion of the fruits of the vineyard, so God's people were to honor him by a life corresponding to their sacred privileges. But as the husbandmen had killed the servants whom the master sent to them for food, so the Jews had put to death the prophets whom God sent to call them to repentance. Messenger after messenger had been slain. Thus far, the application of the parable could not be questioned, and in what followed, it was not less evident. In the beloved son whom the Lord of the vineyard finally sent to his disobedient servants, and whom they seized and slew, the priests and rulers saw a distinct picture of Jesus and his impending fate. Already they were planning to slay him whom the Father had sent to them as a last appeal. In the retribution inflicted upon the ungrateful husbandmen was portrayed the doom of those who should put Christ to death.
Amen. And a thank you, dear sister. So the priests and rulers answered the question without really understanding its implication. So they honestly answered it. And they gave the right answer. The Lord is going to slay those miserable men. He's not going to allow them to live. Look at what they did. They were so ungrateful to have the Lord give them all of this benefit and yet not give back to him what was his right. So they said, you know, these wicked men are going to die. They don't deserve the vineyard. They don't deserve to partake of its fruits. And then they recognized the true importance, the true meaning of that parable. And they had condemned themselves. Did that wake them up? Did that lead them to repent? I mean, it's the human heart and the stubbornness of our positions is amazing at times. Here, the greatest truth at that moment had been shared with them. They pronounced their own doom. They saw that they were planning the death of the Son of the Lord. And they knew what their fate was going to be. And with all of that understanding, and of course with the Holy Spirit impressing the truth on their heart, did it change them? I mean, we know the answer to that is no. I mean, they saw what their end result was going to be, death and destruction. And yet that knowing fate was not enough to change them. You know, it was like they were just living in the moment and they didn't care about what was coming tomorrow. They were just concerned about what they were going to do now. And what they were going to do now was resist all evidence, all light, all truth in order to continue with their agenda to kill Christ. It didn't matter what the consequences were going to be. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But notice this is done before a whole lot of people. So when the priests and the rulers gave the sentence, everybody heard it. And the Spirit was also working on their hearts. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments? Amen. A comment in the room says, that's why this work is with power of the third person of the Godhead or the Holy Spirit to bring trials and conflict, to bring their eyes upon what the events fulfilling before their eyes were going to be. Amen. Another comment. This includes our present generation. Amen. Another comment, it says, the same today. Many are killed for standing for the truth. Amen. So, the priests and the rulers pronounced sentence upon themselves. They saw what the end result was going to be. But it also says here that the priests and rulers saw a distinct picture of Jesus and his impending fate. In other words, they were going to seize the son, kill him, and cast him out of the vineyard because they wanted it all for themselves. They saw a distinct picture of the crucifixion. Was that enough to change him? I mean, if it was clearly portrayed to you the future, and you saw that you were going to murder your neighbor, wouldn't you want to change? Wouldn't you want to avoid following that step-by-step process that was revealed to you that ended up in the death of your neighbor? I know I would. I would recognize what those steps were and avoid each one of them so the end result wouldn't occur. So the priests and the rulers saw the end result. They saw the different steps. Were they going to avoid those steps? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Looking with pity upon them, the Savior continued, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So notice here that Christ didn't rub their noses in it, but he gave them a message that should have led them to investigate it and then to see what was going to happen. So the priest and ruler saw the death of Christ portrayed by their hands in this parable. And then the Savior said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same becomes the head of the corner, and it's all the Lord's doing. Now the stone represents Christ. The builders represented the Jews, the leaders of the church and the nation. They were, you know, building it up, responsible for keeping it repaired. But the stone that was the best situated to support the entire structure of the church that they were building was rejected by them. They wanted a different stone. So Christ again brings forth the truth that the Jewish church leaders were rejecting their Savior, the only one that could support the entire church. They were rejecting. And because they were rejecting this supporting stone or cornerstone, and were also rejecting the Son of God and casting him out of his own temple, Christ then pronounced sentence. So as a judge, Christ pronounced sentence and said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to others more suited than you are." And then he said, "Whoever falls on this stone," the cornerstone representing Christ, "whoever falls on Christ is going to be broken. But whoever the stone falls upon, there's going to be nothing but powder left. Nothing but ashes." So what does it mean to be broken by falling on Christ? I mean, the picture here is all your bones are broken. But what's the spiritual representation? Any ideas? Amen. Amen. Broken and renewed in Christ, born again. Self is broken. You're humbled and repentant. Amen. So we're to fall on Christ. And if you fall on a rock, is it a joyful, pleasant experience? No, it hurts. But in this situation, self needs to be hurt in order for us to be saved. We must fall on Christ and be broken in heart, no longer proud, no longer puffed up, no longer holding to our own opinions against the evidence of truth, no longer clinging tenaciously to our own ideas, even though these contradict God's word of truth, but give everything up. Allow it all to be hurt, all to be broken away, so that Christ might take our heart and we become rooted and grounded in him, supported by this cornerstone, the word of God, the truth, the living manna. That's what we need in order to be saved. And there's no other way to be saved but allowing self to be hurt, that Christ might be exalted. It's the only way to be saved. But those who refuse to allow self to be hurt, who refuse to fall on the rock, are going to have their probation closed without Christ in their heart. And they're going to be lost. And now the stone that they had the privilege to fall on and be saved is going to crush them until nothing remains but powder, their ashes. And we know that to be the lake of fire. It will burn every bit of them up, rewarding them for every evil deed they did, until nothing is left but ashes, powder. We don't want that fate, which means we need to allow self to be hurt by the word of God. All broken away, that Christ might live. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments before we go to the next paragraph?
Example, would be when the commandments that Moses first had, which were written in stone, would be an example of that when it broke. And it, they were rewritten again, and the Lord said that he would give you a heart of flesh. Also, when the Pharisees saw that they saw the outcome of what would happen if they continued in their state, it's also as today, when we have examples of others who are going down a path that is going to lead them in the wrong path, and then we turn around and do the same thing. So we today still have the same issues in life. If we do not take heed to what is going on before us, we're going to end up falling in the same state.
Amen. Very true, dear sister. And good analogy there, good connection between the law of God written in stone and the Savior being that stone. Amen. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Continuing. This prophecy the Jews had often repeated in the synagogues, applying it to the coming Messiah. Christ was the cornerstone of the Jewish economy and of the whole plan of salvation. This foundation stone, the Jewish builders, the priests and rulers of Israel, were now rejecting. The Savior called their attention to the prophecies that would show them their danger. By every means in his power, he sought to make plain to them the nature of the deed they were about to do. So Christ didn't stand by the side and let the Jews just continue to go on in their course of evil without trying to stop them. But the only way that he could try and stop them was not using force, but it was bringing truth to their attention, giving them parables that clearly revealed what they were doing, without coming right out and saying, this is what you're doing. He didn't want to build the barriers of opposition to him by coming out and directly exposing what they were doing. He wanted to reach the heart. And that's why he shared the truth. I mean, there was an instance where he came right out and said, you seek to kill me, and I've only told you the truth. But they, of course, denied it. So Christ was trying with a parable, trying with the truth, the prophecies of the scriptures, to awaken them, to try and stop them. But he couldn't force them. All he could do was appeal to them. And it's the same today. We can't stop those whom we love and even strangers from following a wicked course, but we can share with them the truth. And it can be very frustrating to see a loved one, especially, going astray, and you're bringing the truth to try and show them that what they're doing is wrong, and just to have them continue in the same course. You know, you want to take them and shake them. Hey, wake up. You know, this is what you're doing. But you can't do that. It's the truth that they must learn to cherish. Not just following the commands of someone else. That doesn't reach the heart. They can obey without the heart being changed. It's the truth that brings the change that is necessary for salvation. So the truth has to be shared whether they will hear or not. We can't remain silent. The truth has to be shared. And Christ truly loved the Jewish priests and rulers. He did not want a single one of them lost. But all he could do was share the truth with them. And the Spirit was there to impress the truth on the heart, to bring conviction. And praise God for the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Spirit, for bringing conviction, making the force of truth that much more powerful on an internal basis. So the very prophecy that the Jews applied the Messiah, Christ brought forth. And it was very clear that they were the ones rejecting the cornerstone. But remember, there is a whole lot of people listening and watching everything that was taking place. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
And his words had another purpose. In asking the question, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Christ designed that the Pharisees should answer as they did. Wow. He designed that they should condemn themselves. His warning. Failing to arouse them to repentance would still their doom, and he wished them to see that they had brought ruin upon themselves. He designed to show them justice of God and the withdrawal of their national privileges, which had already begun and which would end, not only in the destruction of the temple in their city, but in the dispersion of the nation.
The hearers recognized the warning, but notwithstanding the sentence they themselves had pronounced, the priests and rulers were ready to fill out the picture by saying, "This is the heir, come let us kill him." But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, for the public sentiment was in Christ's favor.
I mean, that is amazing. They saw what the end result was, destruction, loss of eternal life. But even though they recognized that, they were desirous to continue with their agenda, and they sought to seize Christ so that they could put him to death. I mean, talk about blindness. You know, talk about foolhardiness. Just continuing in your course even though you know it's going to end in destruction. But that's what resistance to truth leads to. You see the end result and it doesn't matter. So when the priests tried to lay hands on Christ, they stopped. They didn't stop because they recognized what they were doing was wrong. So why didn't they seize Christ? I mean, this is amazing. They feared the multitude. So the only reason that they didn't seize Christ and put him to death at that time was because they feared what the people would think of them if they did. I mean, amazing. They didn't fear what God thought of them. They feared more what the church members thought of them. That very fact shows you that the priests and rulers were not there to honor God, to worship God, to reveal God to the people. They were there to gain public approval. So if the public favored this course of action, they were there doing that action. If the public disfavored that action, they avoided that action. They were there to serve men, not God, even though they said that they were servants of the Father. It had become a religion of the people instead of a religion of God. And it's the very same today. If public opinion is going one way, then the people in the pulpits are going to preach that because they desire the applause of men instead of the approval of God. And you can see prophecy outlined here. When the public, the people, demand Sunday to be the one worship day, then the ministers and the church leaders, including the leaders of the nation, are going to bow to the public sentiment. The church leaders are going to petition the legislatures to pass Sunday legislation. And then the legislatures are going to bow to the will of the public and bring out a national Sunday law. If public sentiment turns in favor of the killing or murder of those who do not worship on Sunday, then the church leaders are not going to oppose them. They're not going to hold up the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. They're going to go right along with public sentiment. And the national leaders will do the same. So we can see here outlined in what took place 2,000 years ago, exactly what's going to take place in these last days. That's true. Comment in the room says, people fear more to men than they do to God. But there's another group of people that are going to take just the opposite course to public sentiment because they don't desire to please men, but they desire to please God first and foremost. If God says this is the way, walk ye in it, they say, thank you, Lord, for this instruction. I'm going to walk in it through your grace and strength. It doesn't matter what the public may say or think or do, because they love God more than they love men, more than they love their spouses and children, more than they love their position in society, more than they love their jobs, more than they love their lives. They recognize that without God, they are nothing, but with Him, they gain everything, even though they might lose everything first. Which group do you want to be a part of? The popular, that's in the majority, or the unpopular that's in the minority. It's determined by how you treat the truth. If you love the truth, then the people of the world are going to hate you. You don't have to do anything other than following the truth to gain the hatred of the world. If you don't follow the truth, then the world is going to love you, because they're not following the truth either. So if you find the world loving you, then that should lead you to closely examine your lives to see what aspect of truth you're not following. Christ lived the truth, and people hated him without reason, because they saw in his life something that they were not doing. And thus, the life they saw in Christ condemned their course of action. So they had a choice. Do I change to be more like what I see in Christ? Or do I continue in what I'm doing and then avoid Christ because his very life shows me up? We see already the end. If we have Christ living in us, we gain eternal life. If we have Christ kept out of our lives, we gain eternal death. Which destiny do you want? So the Jews desired to apprehend Christ, but they didn't, because they didn't want to fall out of favor with the people. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
In quoting the prophecy of the rejected stone, Christ referred to an actual occurrence in the history of Israel. The incident was connected with the building of the first temple. While it had a special application at the time of Christ's first advent and should have appealed with special force to the Jews, it has also a lesson for us. When the Temple of Solomon was erected, the immense stones for the walls and the foundation were entirely prepared at the quarry. After they were brought to the place of building, not an instrument was to be used upon them. The workmen had only to place them in position. For use in the foundation, one stone of unusual size and peculiar shape had been brought. But the workmen could find no place for it and would not accept it. It was an annoyance to them as it lay unused in their way. Long it remained a rejected stone. But when the builders came to the laying of the corner, they searched for a long time to find a stone of sufficient size and strength and of the proper shape to take that particular place and bear the great weight which would rest upon it. Should they make an unwise choice for this important place, the safety of the entire building would be endangered. They must find a stone capable of resisting the influence of the sun, of frost, and of tempest. Several stones had at different times been chosen, but under the pressure of immense weights, they had crumbled to pieces. Others could not bear the test of the sudden atmospheric changes, but at last, attention was called to the stone so long rejected. It had been exposed to the air, to sun and storm, without revealing the slightest crack. The builders examined this stone. It had borne every test but one. If it could bear the test of severe pressure, they decided to accept it for the cornerstone. The trial was made. The stone was accepted, brought to its assigned position, and found to be an exact fit. In prophetic vision, Isaiah was shown that the stone was a symbol of Christ. He says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken." Carried down in prophetic vision to the first advent, the prophet is shown that Christ is to bear trials and tests, of which the treatment of the chief cornerstone in the Temple of Solomon was symbolic. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Isaiah chapter 8 verses 13 to 15 and chapter 28 verse 16. Amen.
Amen, and a thank you, dear sister. So, this chief cornerstone was a representation of Christ, but it was also an actual event that was lived among the Jews in the time of the building of the first temple of Solomon. And notice that every test, every bit of pressure, every change in weather, all the trials and the suffering brought to that stone could not crack it in the least. It could bear all the weight, all the pressure that was put upon it, and still remain firm. That's our Savior. He's our burden bearer. And he bids us to come to him with all our burdens laid at his feet. He will sustain us. He will lift us up. And with our feet planted upon this rock, we will never fall. And what's amazing is the Jews recognize that. And yet, they still chose to reject him. They would not allow Christ to be the foundation of their faith. They wanted custom and tradition, the teachings of men instead of the teachings of the Word of God. So we all have a choice to make. Do we want to fall on the rock Christ Jesus and be broken in self, that he might live instead, the Word of God become the guide of our lives, and we will not sin against him? Or do we desire the words of men, or perhaps our own course of action instead? I pray that each and every one of us will come to the Lord, be broken in heart, and open our door to let him in, is my prayer. Shall we pray? Precious Father, we thank you for giving us thy word of life, for sending Jesus down, and thank you, Savior, for living among us, becoming one with us, and showing us the way. I pray that the truth will become so precious to us, and self so evil and wicked to us, that we will cast it all away that we might win Christ. And dear Spirit, please continue to work within us this transformation, this avoidance of self that Christ might live instead. Please reveal to us all the areas that we are unlike Christ. And please plant within us repentance, sincere repentance. And grant us the grace and strength to avoid taking the steps that lead downward, that we might indeed take the steps that lead upward to eternal life. And thank you for making this all possible through the grace and the strength and divine power from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We desire eternal life. We desire to stand upon the immovable rock, Christ Jesus. And we desire the truth above life itself. And thank you, Savior, for making this goal a reality in each one of our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, in infinite wisdom. And what other bits of wisdom and spiritual insight are we going to find in this chapter? It'll be exciting. You don't have to wait till next Sabbath. You can dig into it beforehand. But it's a joy to learn more. So we hope to see you next Sabbath, dear ones, and that's where we'll pick it up. Let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 11:15 Pacific time or 2:15 Eastern. And so we'll see you in about 10 minutes, dear ones.